Now, brethren, as has been our custom, in times I have been able to not only be with you, but minister the Word of God to you on occasion, let us continue our reading in the Gospel of Luke. And that means we pick up in verse 31 this morning, chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, and verse 31. We read through to verse 37, and if you will, this is in many respects really a matter of one sermon in two parts, as the second part of a scene, I will suggest, is unfolding for us, comes to us in the next verses, starting in verse 38 and through to verse 41. But brethren, let us read together in God's word, starting in verse 31 to verse 37 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We hear God's word. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, source of all true light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us, we pray, the blessings of the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, so that as we are taught by you in your word, in Holy Scripture, our hearts and our minds might be more fully opened to know the things that pertain to life and holiness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In these words of Luke chapter 4, it might seem that we have now entered into a moment in Luke's overall storytelling that is of a completely new and different category, something we might now call Jesus' ministry, something that really functions as a kind of new chapter in an overall novel, where we're leaving things that are behind and now moving into a new register of the story of Jesus of Nazareth. But in fact, what I will ask us to consider this morning is that Luke has not been without strategy in the way he has introduced his gospel so far when it comes to understanding what he's now doing here in chapter 4, starting in verse 31. I want us to imagine it along these lines, that the Jesus of earlier in Luke 4, who successfully fought off the grievous and destructive temptations of Satan himself in the wilderness, and who in so doing put on display the reality and the complexity and the dangers and darkness of human temptations generally, what we all wrestle with, but who successfully overcame the evil one in that situation of desperation and need and hunger and thirst in the wilderness, is the one who now faces that same enemy in different forms, which will take the form first of encountering an evil spirit in the context of the synagogue. And then, as we will discover this evening, is not left to simply doing wonderful and mighty delivering deeds in church context, but will take that word of power into the home to help somebody, to address somebody by that same word who is caught with a different form of the effect of the evil one in the world, the fallenness of that world, someone who is near death and dies in the context of severe illness. And then, having victoriously overcome the evil one in that context, in that form, by healing Peter's mother-in-law, we will then be introduced to him as the one who vanquishes the evil one with respect to the effects of the fall and creation as a whole, as he will still the raging waters. We are being led, in other words, from Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness to his victory by his word over various forms of evil and sin and fallenness in the lived life of human beings, the experiences of human beings. First, in the context of all places, of the synagogue, where we least expect to see such evil as we encounter here. And then, as he goes on to heal someone of terribly serious illness, and then as he goes on to address himself to creation as a whole before long. In this first of the scenes where Jesus, fresh still from his victory, as it were, at least in the sequencing of Luke's gospel, his victory over the evil one in the wilderness, having already in a synagogue scene proven that his relationship to the scriptures of the Old Testament, to the Word of God, is unique and special and powerful. We remember how terribly he upset the people in his hometown so that they wanted to kill him by pushing him off a cliff, but he miraculously passes through their midst and goes on his way in verse 30. Now we meet him in another synagogue situation, but this time in Capernaum. Now, I want us to remember the way Luke has been telling us the story. That scene back in Nazareth, where we thought Jesus would receive an unqualified hometown welcome, which proved very quickly to be its opposite as they made an effort on his life. You'll remember that one of the things that they complained about to Jesus earlier in chapter 4 is that they heard the wonderful things he did in Capernaum. They knew the stories of his miracles and signs as he had done them in Capernaum, and they wanted him to do more of that here. Jesus, in other words, has already been active in Capernaum, the larger market town of the Galilee region, surrounded by farms and vineyards, where people ate pretty well, and their synagogues were pretty comfortable, maybe even affluent. And the congregations that gathered in these synagogues were themselves kind of an expression of that suspicious independence, as one has put it, that Galilee, as a general region, strove to maintain under increasingly difficult conditions imposed by the Romans. That's where he had done all these wonderful things. And then he goes home to Nazareth, is fiercely rejected, and so returns from Nazareth down to the Sea of Galilee, down back to Capernaum and a neighboring village of Bethsaida on the shore, where once again he meets up with these rural and practical, if you will, blue-collar people. Blue-collar people in a blue-collar community, which has always been a seedbed for various forms of zealotry, revolutionary ways of thinking, take it to the man kind of approach to life, a fundamental suspicion of authorities and systems, a rebellious instinct, and an independent streak. This is the region that Simon Peter comes from. Perhaps less surprisingly, when we know more about Peter himself and some of his behavior. Peter was born at Bethsaida. He was a fisherman like so many others in that area. And in Capernaum, this market town that still enjoys, still has, still retains that kind of blue-collar feel, Jesus has been teaching in their synagogue. He's been there on Sabbath days, perhaps going from synagogue to synagogue. And we're told in verse 32 that those who hear Jesus teaching in the synagogue are moved by it. They are astonished at his teaching, verse 32. And they're astonished because his word is coming with such unique authority. Now, when we hear that, we should not imagine that what Luke is describing is that they are emotionally moved by the powers of oratory, that Jesus is using fantastic illustrations, drawing the most glorious pictures on his whiteboard as he explains to them how the scriptures speak of him and he of them and how God is achieving his promises in their midst. We should not imagine either that Luke is describing here a reaction to Jesus's memorable histrionics as a preacher. That he was charismatic and pulpit pounding in the way we might imagine a memorable preacher. No, the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus and in his teaching is evident in the authority of his word. The authority of his word. It reminds us of what had been the case in Nazareth. It also reminds us to the way temple elders reacted to Jesus' way of speaking of the scriptures. Even when he was a little boy, when he spoke as one with authority, even over the word which he spoke. Whereas it had long been conventional and appropriate to regard one's relationship to the scriptures in terms of humility, never daring to set oneself up over that word and delivering it, but very much beneath it. Here is one who demonstrates that the word is his in a special way. Not merely that he is its, that he belongs to the scriptures, but that the scriptures belong to him. In the way he deploys the scriptures, explains the scriptures, uses the scriptures, he demonstrates by his teaching he is Lord of the word. There seems to have been some kind of powerful immediacy that the synagogue worshipers recognize in Jesus' relationship to Torah. Unlike anything they had seen or experienced before, something that they aren't used to. An authorial command, an authorial presence that was unmistakable. He is unlike any other teacher they have heard and known. In a context where it was standard to hear a new voice just about every week in the Sabbath context of the synagogue, as one person or another might be asked to read the prophets or the writings and to comment on them. This is one who is unlike the scribes, who normally teach the traditions of the scribes and not so much the text itself. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and Jesus, we learn, is also healing people in the synagogue context. Now, what we learn from Luke appropriately is that we must connect these things together in his story. That Jesus is Lord of the Word, that he is exercising his lordship with respect to the Word in the synagogue, that he is doing so on the Sabbath, and in that context is healing people, which as a combination of features is very, very problematic for the Jewish leaders in that synagogue. It shows us just how different Jesus is from the others. After all, the rabbis and the Pharisees, many of the Jews, looked at healing as a kind of work. So you don't do that on the Sabbath, and you don't do that in the synagogue context. We would think perhaps, shouldn't they be quite astounded at the fact of healing in the first place? Well, in point of fact, at this time and before it, there were many Jewish leaders and other religious leaders who claimed to have the powers of healing. And maybe using some herbal combinations or other traditional medicines, or in some other way aiding others who were sick, who were diseased, who were weak. It would seem like they had relative powers of healing, and it was not unusual to deal with those who tried to exercise such abilities in contexts where they ought not. Well, here is one who is truly and effectively healing, but he is doing so when you're not supposed to do such things. In the synagogue, on the Sabbath. But the healings on this particular Sabbath are only the first of very many that Luke will record. He'll mention more of them in chapter 6 and chapter 13 and in chapter 14. In other words, Luke is reminding us that the one who is Lord of the Word in this context is also Lord of the Sabbath. And with his arrival, we have one who is qualitatively different from all others. Who proclaims good news that must be embraced in its entirety. One before whom we must bow the knee. Yes, bow the knee. Which is exactly what the people don't do. But there is one in their midst who knows that's the duty. Who knows that's the responsibility. And he is the point of this passage as a whole. There is one man in this synagogue who is possessed by the complete opposite of who Jesus is. Jesus is the embodiment, the incarnation of the very holiness and glory of God. And there is one man in this synagogue who is possessed by a spirit of an unclean devil or a demon. Right there in the synagogue. Now, we don't know much about this man. We know nothing about him before this scene. But if we were to consider the significance of his presence here, we might find it quite important and helpful. Listen especially to the language of the demon mingled with the voice of the person in verse 34. Listen to what he says. Crying out with a loud voice, he says, ha, or some kind of exclamation to show he is realizing who is in the midst of the synagogue assembly, who this Jesus is. In the scriptures, the demons tend to have a far more orthodox theology, not only than many other Jews, but sometimes many Christians. So this demon has a very good theology. He knows who Jesus is, and he says so. The Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But listen to his language. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We need to ask the question, who is the us here? Who is the us? we might be inclined immediately to say, well, this is like that other time when Jesus was addressing himself to a demon-possessed man, and the demon identified himself as legion, as many. Maybe what's in view here is not one demon, but very many demons. After all, later in the same passage that we read, the people react saying, with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Maybe what's in view here are many or multiple demons, and that's the meaning of us. Well, in fact, there's nothing in the text that requires that. Even the people's response seems to be a general description of what must be true given what they have just seen. Here is one who casts demons out, because here is one who casts a demon out. It could be just along those lines. A suggestion that is strengthened by the way the passage reads in verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, singular. Well, if there is a single demon here, why is the language of us being used? And that's where it gets a little darker for us. In fact, we might wish this were multiple demons when we consider the other possibility, which apparently is more compelling from what evidence we have in our text. What must be true of this man as described in this passage? He was a man in the synagogue. He was a man in the assembly, the regular assembly of Jews for worship and instruction. We know nothing about him other than he is there among the synagogue fellowship as one possessed by a demon. In other words, he was apparently admitted to this congregation without a fuss, as one writer put it. Everything about the way he is described suggests that he was, or would be assumed to be, a regular, sufficiently regular attendee, sufficiently qualified to be part of what the Jews called the minyan, the number of 10 of Jewish males in good standing required in order to have synagogue prayers. In other words, here is one who will have been relatively recognized by the assembly, the congregation, who would have been relatively quiet and compliant with the proceedings of this synagogue on earlier occasions, who was a member in good standing. But on this day, everything changes for him because of the upsetting effect of the presence of Jesus in their midst. The us, given that he is described, the spirit is in a singular way, the us would appear to be the synagogue as an assembly. As that assembly is quite happily tolerant of or connected to the presence of this demon-possessed man in their midst. Connected enough to be identified with him and he with them, so that when the man says, "What do you have to do with us?" it may not be obvious to the group at first that he is demon possessed. What does this have to do with my congregation? What are you doing here? What do you have to do with what we're after as a synagogue, as a congregation? But it becomes very clear very quickly that the one who is speaking and crying out in a loud voice in a surprising reaction to the new speaker that we have in our congregation today is crying out as a human being almost involuntarily and certainly with fear, "Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And what at first appears to be somebody who is very protective of their congregation turns out to be somebody who is deathly afraid of the one they recognize as the Holy One of God, which is only problematic for him if he is most unholy. It's only something to be afraid of if he is, in fact, from the depths of hell, possessing this man, which of course he is. The demon knows well enough who Jesus is and trembles in fear at his presence, but did not tremble in the fear of the other synagogue members. Was largely untroubled by the others who made an irregular practice to hear, to worship, to read alongside of him, perhaps week after week or more. He was untroubled by them, but he is troubled by the presence of the Holy One. What have we to do with you? That is, with all that you are and represent. The difference has to do with the holiness of God and the reason for Sabbath observance in the first place. The reason for assembled worship, which at this point had perhaps been forgotten rather than remembered, unlike what the fourth commandment teaches us to do. Anyone who knows the word of God knows that what the demon says to this man is nothing less than to acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one the psalmist had foretold when he said God would not permit his Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One foretold by the prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk and in Psalm 16. The Holy One that Peter will himself explicitly identify with this Jesus in his Pentecost sermon of Acts 2, which is not insignificant because Simon Peter appears to be the source of Luke's information about this scene in the synagogue. It's in Peter's hometown that Jesus will now move from the synagogue to Peter's own home in order to deliver his mother-in-law from life-threatening illness. Peter appears to be Luke's source. Peter remembers then what happened that day in the synagogue when the demon-possessed man acknowledged what so many religious Jews would not. This is the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebukes the demon, silences the demon. He will not have his way. Because Jesus is in control of the demon, as one in control of pacing the plot of his own messianic work. As we have seen on other occasions, and we'll see again, Jesus refuses the efforts on the part of evil ones to preemptively hasten his death. For the same reason he was able in mysterious power to walk right through the angry mob that tries to throw him off the cliff, he will here tell the demon, hold your tongue and hold your strength. You will not have your day today. He will pace the plot of his messianic work himself. He will not allow others to accelerate the events of his ministry toward their climax on the cross, not before he has completed his word of teaching, completed his work of proclamation, completed the carrying out of signs of the coming of his glorious kingdom through word and through deed. In fact, this will be an occasion when he shows that as he exercised victory over Satan in the desert, so he will root out the evil one in every cloaked version of his presence, everywhere he may be found, starting, if necessary, with the very church of God, starting, if necessary, with the very synagogue, confessing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will root out the evil one. He will be most upsetting for the kingdom of darkness everywhere he goes. The synagogue is a microcosm of what this Lord of the Word will do in the world, as the home of Peter will shortly be a microcosm in its own way of the way the Lord of the Word and the Lord over all spiritual forces will also extend his kingdom in the humblest of circumstances and the most ordinary yet tragic of needs. This unnamed man, this anonymous man, this apparent member in good standing of the synagogue who is possessed by the tempter, possessed by the usurper, is given a most unwelcome lesson in who is Lord and who is not. The demons obey Jesus. The unnamed man is thrown down right in the middle of the congregation that thought they knew him. Right in the middle of the congregation that apparently recognized him as of satisfying the qualifications of one of your necessary minimum of 10 faithful Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. Right in the middle of those who thought they knew him, he is thrown down and the devil leaves his body. And everyone sees it. Everyone knows it. It is unmistakable what has just transpired. The demon or the man or both feared destruction upon their encounter with the Holy One of God. Are you here to destroy us? But that destruction does not occur. In fact, Luke makes special mention of the fact that the man is fine. He's unharmed. The evil spirit is ejected forcefully from the man's body, but he is there unharmed, demonstrating in its own way what kind of work Jesus has come to do, not to destroy sinners, but to save them. Suddenly, the man is whole. And Jesus does this simply by his word. No wonder this little congregation is amazed. Whether they knew that man to be possessed or not is not mentioned, not clear. But what they do know is that they've never seen such power as this. Power even over unclean spirits. The fame of Jesus therefore travels quickly and far as the one who is Lord of the Word and also Lord of the spirits. It seems almost pedantic, almost innocuous that Jesus would leave a scene like this and then go to someone's home, presumably to share in a Sabbath lunch prepared the previous day, the home of Simon Peter, who presumably was among those in the synagogue who watched and who saw all this and was able to tell the story. But in fact, that movement is terribly significant, terribly important, as I hope we will see this evening if the Lord is pleased to bring us back together again. But brethren, for now, with a view to the first movement of this passage before us in verses 31 to 37, let us hear in Luke's words a proclamation of the gospel that we sometimes need to be reminded of. And that is that the Christ we confess as Lord is Lord of the Word and also the Lord who exercises unique authority and power over the invisible but real forces at work in the world. And that we can be confident that as we belong to him, so we belong to the one who has proven he is able and faithful to drive out from the world those evil forces that we may sometimes wonder if they are real, but whose effects are unmistakable in the horrors and evils of this present evil age. We belong to the one who has power and who uses it to drive out from the world what does not belong to God's creation. But brethren, let us not miss this uncomfortable lesson as well. When the scriptures say elsewhere that judgment must begin in the house of God, perhaps we can imagine a scene like this of what it might look like. Let us be careful to avoid that temptation to think that when God judges the world, it is only a matter of Him finally bringing to punishment all those political or other cultural warriors who are on a mission to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that He is also, for the same reason of His holiness, determined to root out from the church those who have in word or deed proven they are not Christ's, but are in fact needing to be rid of the forces fighting against the kingdom of heaven and of God. If judgment begins with the house of God, it must therefore be a call to us to be honest and sober about ourselves, about the church as a whole, and rather than naively assume that anything and everything that transpires in the church must therefore be an expression of the holiness of God, instead, let us remember that the holiness of the church is something which will be full and complete only in our glorious future, as the Lord is pleased in the present to continue His work of dividing the wheat and the tares, of separating out that which does not belong from that which is visibly called to reflect the glory of God. Let us not be surprised when He does so. Indeed, let us rejoice when He does so, and rejoice especially that He has accomplished that work in our own hearts, where we must most earnestly pray that He will continue to advance the concerns of His holy kingdom. Even as we pray for this to be done in the world and maybe at times in the church, let us never pray for that more than we would that His kingdom would advance within us, that we and the world might bow the knee to the one who is true Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank You for this reminder that our Savior is also the authoritative and powerful King and Lord over all things in heaven and on earth, and that we therefore have nothing to fear from not only our earthly enemies such as we may have, but also and especially we have nothing to fear from those real, invisible and dark forces, the minions of the evil one, who desires to devour and to destroy. For we belong to the one who has triumphed over them in resurrection from the dead, and who has made a display of their sure failure in being exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we suffer now in various ways, we pray that You would encourage and console us with the truth that our Savior is and remains forever Lord and King, that Your word is His, that the world is His, and that we who are redeemed in His blood are His, and that as His kingdom is forever and ever, so our blessedness as His possession is also forever and ever. Encourage us in these things, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.